This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. I'd like to welcome you all again to the second part of our session, which was session 43. And inshallah, we'll begin as usual by welcoming our guests and students and others, visitors, etc. First and foremost, we have today Sister Nadira Tajuddin from Melbourne, Australia. Wa alaikum salam. And she invites me for a visit to Melbourne, Australia. Of course, my daughter is there. She's married, 3 kids. So I would love to come. But of course, there are other issues which have to do with visas and those other matters that would need to be overcome. Anyway, I am visiting by way of the internet. Sister Rashida Abdul Rashid from Virginia, USA. Wa alaikum salam. Barakallahu fikum. We pray you are well also. From Grenada, Hamza Andal. Wa alaikum salam. Barakallahu fikum. If you weren't here yesterday, you may need to pick up yesterday's lecture in order for you to be up to speed with us. And then we have Zahida Shah. Zahida Shah from Indian Occupied Kashmir. Wa alaikum salam. Mir Wazid Ali from Bangladesh. Wa alaikum salam. Naziruddin from Melbourne, Australia. Barakallahu fikum. Yes, may Allah unite the Ummah and help us to defeat our adversaries. Roshana Ali from Mauritius. MashaAllah. Mauritius is a very beautiful place. I visited it on a number of occasions. May Allah bless you abundantly also in this life and the next. Neef Davidson from Ohio, USA. Wa alaikum salam. Yasmin Ismail from South Africa. Wa alaikum salam. Hamid Abdul Sattar or Hamid Abdul Sattar. Wa alaikum salam. Rahmatullahi wa barakatuh from Cleveland, Ohio in the US. Dekau Muhammad Wa alaikum salam from Kenya. MashaAllah, welcome on board from Kenya. Very beautiful country, which I have visited on more than one occasion. Tasneem Muhammad from the UAE. Wa alaikum salam. Salim Tajamul. Wa alaikum salam. Asking after my health. Inshallah, alhamdulillah. Allah has blessed me with good health. I pray that he continues to do so. Iftu Ami, wa alaikum salam from Norway. Barakallahu fikum. And Shumari Ali from Berkeley, California. Wa alaikum salam. Amal Akram from Netherlands. Wa alaikum salam. And Hafiz Rida from Malaysia. Mir Wazid Ali says he feels that he knows me personally, though he never met me. MashaAllah. May Allah love you for loving me for his sake. Asifa Shabnan, wa alaikum salam from Pakistan, and Yusuf Talib from Australia. Wa alaikum salam. Inshallah, we'll now begin our session. Bismillah. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. والصلاة والسلام على رسوله الكريم وعلى آله وصحابه ومن استنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين. All praise is due to Allah, and may Allah's peace and blessings be on the last Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. Today, or this session, is session 42B, or it could be called session 43, but it is part two of session 42. Al-Mubin, the clear, the manifest, which is name 59. The Quranic location is only in one location in the Quran. That is Surah Nur, verse 25. أَنَّ اللَّهَ هُوَ الْحَقُّ الْمُبِينَ. The meaning we said before, linguistically, Mubin comes from the triliteral root of the verb bana yabinu, whose verbal noun bayanun has three basic meanings. The first is to be far, the second is to be away from, and the third is to be clear. Mubin is the present participle coming from the aleph augmented form abana, abana yubinu, on the pattern af'ala, which means to make something far or to make it clear. So Mubin is the one who makes things clear. In terms of the application according to Ibn Battal's four principles, we already looked at principle one and two, and we are now looking at principle three, to have hope where there is a promise. Because Allah is Al-Mubin, the clarifier, true Islam in its original purity does exist today, and it will always exist as a beacon of truth for humankind, which can be discovered by anyone and everyone who searches for it from the proper sources of Islam. It is not the property of any group or party, school or sect. Instead, it is accessible to anyone and everyone who takes the time to discover it. The divine name Al-Mubin contains a divine promise that the message of Islam will always be kept clear until the last days of this world. Since it is the message of the last messenger of Allah, and no other prophets are coming with books of revelation after the Quran brought by Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this final message needed to be preserved not only in its written form, but also the understanding of its texts. Consequently, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made a series of statements clarifying where and how to find true Islam. Firstly, he identified where the basic foundations of true Islam were enshrined. Abu Huraira quoted him as saying, "Taraktu fikum amrayn. Lan tadillu ma tamassaktum bihima kitabullah wa sunnata nabiyyi. I've left with you two things. If you hold on firmly to them, you will never go astray. The book of Allah and the sunnah of his prophet." This is where the foundations of Islam lay. They are to be found primarily in the Quran and the sunnah. All groups that deviated from Islam introduced the sunnah of other people and texts which were favored over the Quran. For the Shiites, the 12 Imams and their supposed statements replaced the Quran and the Sunnah. And for Shiites, their belief in the 12 Imams became a pillar of faith. Muhammad Rida al-Muzaffar, in his book, The Faith of Shia Islam, explained the doctrine of the Imamate as follows. We believe that the Imamate is one of the fundamentals of Islam, Usul al-Din, and that man's faith can never be complete without belief in it. Al-Kulayni, in his Hadith compendium, Al-Kafi, wrote, Abu Salama, or Salama, reported that Abu Abdullah, who is the sixth Imam, Ja'far al-Sadiq, said, and of course, this is what they claim that he said, "We are those whose obedience Allah has made incumbent on all. People must know us, for they will not have ignorance as an excuse. He who recognizes us is a believer, and he who denies us is a disbeliever, a kafir." Shiite books of reference claim that the 12 Imams rely on other sources of knowledge besides the Quran and the Sunnah. According to the narrations in Usul Min al-Kafi, the other sources are the page, the cipher, the collection, and the Fatima Mus'haf. Al-Kulayni quoted a narration attributed to Imam Ja'far from Abu Basir, in which Ja'far al-Sadiq was supposed to have said, "We have the cipher. Do you know what the cipher is?" Abu Basir said, "What is the cipher?" Imam Ja'far supposedly said, "A clay pot. In it is the knowledge of prophets and of their vicegerents. The knowledge of the scholars among the Israelites of the past." Then he said, "And we have Mus'haf of Fatima. The Mus'haf of Fatima. Do you know what the Mus'haf of Fatima is?" It contains three times as much as is contained in your Mus'haf, the Quran. In it, there is not even one letter from your Quran. Secondly, the Prophet ﷺ pointed out that the Sunnah, that is example and understanding, of the righteous caliphs is also to be followed, and innovation should be scrupulously avoided. He said, فَعَلَيْكُمْ بِسُنَّتِي وَسُنَّةِ الْخُلَفَاءِ الرَّاشِدِينَ الْمَهْدِيِّينَ عَضُّوا عَلَيْهَا بِالنَّوَاجِذِ وَإِيَّاكُمْ وَمُحْدَثَاتُ الْأُمُورِ فَإِنَّ كُلَّ بِدْعَةٍ ضَلَالَةٍ. So you must hold on to my sunnah and to the sunnah of the rightly guided caliphs. Cling to it stubbornly and beware of newly invented matters in religion, for verily every bid'ah is misguidance. Thirdly, the Prophet ﷺ pointed out in general that the most accurate understanding of Islam was that held by the best of generations, which were the first three. The Sahaba, companions of the Prophet ﷺ, the Tabi'un, their students, those who followed them, and Tabi'u Tabi'in, the followers of those who were students of the Sahaba, commonly known as a group as the Salaf. Khairun Nasi Qarni, the Prophet ﷺ said, the best of generation are my generation. ثُمَّ الَّذِينَ يَلُونَهُمْ ثُمَّ الَّذِينَ يَلُونَهُمْ. Then those who follow them and those who follow them. Now, pure Islam brought by Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, unchanged in any way, can always be found based on these three prophetic principles. Whatever is not found in these sources are considered to be from cultural Islam, whose main sources are pre-Islamic customs, adopted customs, religious fanaticism, and innovations. With regards to pre-Islamic customs, when Islam spread to various parts of the world, people who embraced the faith brought into Islam with them some of their pre-Islamic traditions. It's natural. When you accept Islam, everything that you believed or everything that you practice and followed doesn't just disappear. You gradually learn and remove those things which are incorrect and carry on. And also, Islamic law did not prohibit all of the practices of people whom it governed. A special category of law called urf, customs, made allowances for local traditions and customs. Consequently, local traditions were permitted as long as they did not contradict clear commandments in the religion. The amount of un-Islamic customs which were carried into Islam by the new converts depended on the degree to which they learned Islam and the knowledge of those who invited them to Islam and taught them Islam. The more ignorant they were of Islamic teachings, the easier it was for them to continue in their pre-Islamic habits. Likewise, those who taught the new converts would tolerate un-Islamic habits which they were ignorant of. Many inherited customary practices might seem innocent and relatively harmless in and of themselves. The basic rule is that they are permissible as long as they don't contradict Islamic teachings or cause physical harm. However, there are some inherited practices that are quite harmful physically as well as spiritually. For example, the pharaonic circumcision of females, known as female genital mutilation. as practiced in many countries of West and East Africa, the Sudan, Egypt, among Muslims and non-Muslim tribes of those regions, is an example of harmful inherited un-Islamic practices. Female circumcision was permitted by the Prophet ﷺ, but not recommended. Furthermore, the Prophet ﷺ instructed the woman who did it in Medina to remove only a slight amount. The rule of thumb is that what is removed in any female circumcision should not affect the woman any more than circumcision of men affects men. However, what is being practiced in these regions is far beyond that. It involves cutting out body parts, and in some cases, even sewing up the remaining female body parts in an extreme effort to ensure virginity at the time of marriage. Such practices are forbidden in Islam, as they are extreme and are clearly harmful to women. In many cases, infections occur, from which can lead to sterility and even death. And even under hospital supervision, the way in which it is done robs the women, or many of the women, if not all, of their right to enjoy a basic part of their marriage. Furthermore, some Muslim as well as non-Muslim women may even reject Islam under the mistaken impression that Islam condones this form of oppressive disfigurement of women. Another phenomenon under the heading of bride burning. Another example can be found in the inherited Hindu European customs of dowry, wherein the family of the bride gives wealth and gifts to the groom. This has resulted in the widespread phenomenon of bride burning amongst Hindus in India, which according to Time magazine jumped from 400 per year in the 1980s, to more than 5,800 per year in the mid 90s. In response to this, the Indian government officially outlawed dowry. However, thousands of Hindu women continue to be set on fire by their husbands annually in India. Well over 2,000 are reported annually. As a result of their families not giving the gifts they promised at the time of marriage. In Islam, the mahar or dowry is supposed to be given by the male to the female as a symbol of his preparedness to look after her. However, in the Indian subcontinent, most Muslims have retained the Hindu practice of the bride's family giving dowry to the husband. As a result, the vicious criminal act of bride burning, though less frequent, can also be found amongst Muslims of that region, the Indian subcontinent. A Gulf News report some years ago, under the heading "Woman Burnt to Death," stated the following: Dhaka, Bangladesh. A greedy husband burned to death his young wife at Shikpara in the city following a feud over dowry, the police said. They said Zahir Mia poured kerosene over the body of his wife, Shahnaz, who was 20 years old, and set her on fire on Sunday. She died at Dhaka Medical Hospital yesterday. Another Gulf report entitled "Domestic Violence on the Rise in Pakistan" stated, at least 300 women are burnt to death every year. Islamabad, Reuters. A report by the Private Progressive Women's Association. They quoted the representative as saying, bride burning every year accounts for the violent death of at least 300 women, perpetrated most often by the victim's husbands or the husband's families. In most of the cases, the husbands or husband's families report to the police that the burning was an accident caused by an exploding stove, and thus no prosecution takes place. The report gives graphic details and pictures of at least 12 women who were doused in kerosene and burnt by their close relatives, and whose legal cases were pursued by the association, but with most ending without any punishment to the suspects. Widows shouldn't remarry. This is the heading. In southern Egypt, the custom amongst Muslims is that a widowed woman should not remarry. Some southern Egyptians feel so strongly about this custom that they are prepared to commit murder in its defense. In another Gulf News report entitled "Son Held for Killing Mother," it stated that in Qina, Egypt, a 22-year-old son beheaded and dismembered his widowed mother when he found out that she had secretly remarried, breaking with the tradition in southern Egypt, police here said yesterday. Salah Ahmed Hassan, helped by one of his uncles, forced Samriya Salam, 35 years old, into the village cemetery in Naqada, a hamlet north of the southern resort of Luxor, where they strangled, beheaded, and dismembered the woman, police said. They said the woman was pregnant. Hassan and Samriya's brother were detained for questioning and admitted their crime. Now, the origin of this tradition can be found in ancient Egyptian mythology concerning the goddess Isis. According to Pharaonic myths, Seth, that's the god of the desert, desired to marry his sister, Isis, who was the goddess of fertility. So much so that he killed her husband, Osiris, in order to marry her. However, Isis refused to marry Seth and hid her son Horus until he came of age and revenged his father's death by killing his uncle Seth. The cult of Isis began in Lower Egypt and spread throughout the whole country. Prohibiting widows from remarriage is fundamentally against Islamic teachings, which encourages marriage of widows and divorcees. In fact, most of Prophet Muhammad's wives were widows. Moving on to the fourth principle of Ibn Battal with regards to applying the divine names. Having fear where there is a warning. Since it is Al-Mubin who clarifies for us what is right and what is wrong, we shouldn't look at sins in terms of their size. That is, small ones really don't count. Rather, we should consider the one whom we are sinning against, Subhanallah. We should ask Al-Mubin sincerely to help us recognize our sins as sins, so that we are able to quickly repent from them and set our lives back on the straight path. Aisha reported that the Messenger of Allah said to her, "Ya Aisha, iyyaki wa muhaqqarat al-a'mal, fa inna laha min Allah taliba." O Aisha, beware of seemingly insignificant bad deeds, for verily they have a pursuer from Allah following them. The angel on the left who records evil deeds will record all our sins, no matter how insignificant they might seem to us. Sins are sins, and they will come back to haunt us long after we have forgotten about them. It is a huge mistake to think that any sin is too insignificant to harm us or too trivial to be recorded against us. Besides the fact that no sin is too small to be recorded against us, meaning that we will have to answer for them, the other danger is that they will accumulate and eventually overpower us. What we thought were small, minor sins, when piled up, will become large, major, character-changing sins. Those of us engaged in major sins today can look back to a time in the past when they began. At that time, they were likely very minor and mostly infrequent. But in time, they became more and more frequent and more serious until they became our dark side, an evil part of our character, unknown to most people around us, but which on the day of judgment will most likely drag us into hell. Anas ibn Malik, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, and Sahal ibn Sa'd quoted the Prophet as giving an illustration of this point. He said, beware of the minor sins. Iyakum wa muhaqqarat al-dhunub, which are often thought of as insignificant, for they are like a group of people who stopped in the bottom of a valley. One of them brought a stick and another brought another stick until they had gathered enough to cook their food. If people are called to account for these minor sins, they will destroy them. But subhanallah, Allah is so merciful and forgiving that if people sincerely repent from their accumulated sins and abandon them, they will be forgiven and they will not be punished for them, even in this world or in the hereafter. Hence, the Prophet ﷺ had said, At-ta'ibu min al-dhambi kaman la dhambala. The one who repents from sin is like one who did not sin at all. Imam an-Nawawi had said, scholars are agreed that repentance is accepted as long as the death rattle has not reached the throat, as stated in hadith. However, there are three essential acts of repentance. The person must give up the sin, regret doing it, and resolve not to go back to it. One of the ways Allah Al-Mubin clarifies the straight path for his creatures is by warning us about the hurdles, pitfalls, and the enemies blocking our way, for which and for whom we should be prepared. Allah says, وَلَا تَتَّبِعُوا خُطُوَاتِ الشَّيْطَانِ إِنَّهُ لَكُمْ عَدُوٌ مُبِينٌ. Do not follow the footsteps of Satan. Indeed, he is your clear, mubin enemy. Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 162. Allah has made it abundantly clear that the arch enemy of humankind and the jinn is Satan. He called him the mubin enemy, the clear and open enemy. However, Allah, the most merciful, did not leave his warning at that. Allah al-Mubin exposed Satan's plans and strategies for us in order that we would be prepared to face him and to overcome them. Satan's strategy is based on both long-term and short-term goals, which need to be clearly understood if we as human beings are to effectively defeat him. The long-term goal. Satan has one basic long-term goal. His ultimate ambition is to see humans and the jinn thrown into the hellfire and prevented from entering paradise. Allah al-Mubin removed the veils of deception and exposed Iblis's plan, saying, إِنَّمَا يَدْعُوا حِزْبَهُ لِيَكُونُوا مِنْ أَصْحَابِ السَّعِيرِ. He only summons his faction to be people of the flaming fire. Satan's long-term goal for all his followers from among the jinn and humans is clearly spelled out in the Quran in no uncertain terms. Having sealed his own fate by defiantly refusing to bow before Adam, Iblis arrogantly defended his disobedience by insisting that he was superior to Adam due to his fiery origins. Instead of admitting his error, turning back to Allah in repentance, he belittled Adam's clay origins, blamed Allah for his misguidance, and arrogantly promised to misguide the majority of humans and the jinn. Satan said, because you have put me in error, Fabima arwaitani, I will surely lie in wait for them, all humankind, on your straight path. In terms of short-term goals, in order to achieve this long-term goal, Satan has set for himself a series of short-term goals, like rungs on a ladder, in order to gradually push people off the cliff. However, his basic strategy is to begin by trapping people in the greatest sins. Failing that, he focuses on the next most serious sins, and so on and so forth. So first level is disbelief and idolatry. Without a doubt, the greatest sin in God's sight is idolatry or shirk, worshiping others besides or along with Allah. Al-Mubin has stated this in no uncertain terms in the Quran as follows: In Allah la yaghfiru an yushraka bihi wa yaghfiru ma duna dhalika liman yasha. Indeed, Allah does not forgive association of gods with him, but he forgives sins less than that for whomever he wills. Surah Nisa, verse 48. Consequently, Satan first focuses on tricking people into worshiping idols or other human beings and jinn beings as gods besides or along with Allah. Basically, Satan encourages people to disbelieve in Allah and disobey his commands, and then he abandons them once they do so. That is, on the day of judgment, when people try to blame him for their misguidance, he will claim innocence from their sins. He will defend himself, saying he did not force us to disbelieve. He merely invited us, and we responded on our own volition. Allah described this scenario saying, like the example of Satan, who tells people to disbelieve, but when they disbelieve, he says, indeed, I'm innocent of what you did. Inni bari'un mink. Of course, Satan and his troops today don't actually invite people openly to idolatry, as people could easily recognize and resist what is obviously falsehood. Instead, their main and most powerful strategy is to disguise idolatry in a variety of different and attractive forms and designs. This is the main methodology used by Satan in the past, making falsehood appear attractive, as well as in the present, to mislead humankind and jinnkind. He makes falsehood appear to be truth, and he makes truth appear to be falsehood. Iblis said, Lord, because you misled me, I will surely make falsehood and disobedience attractive to them on earth, and I will mislead all of them. Surah Hijr, verse 39. This strategy can clearly be seen in Satan's naming the one tree in the garden, which was forbidden to Adam and Eve. He named it what? The tree of everlasting life, in order to make eating from it appealing to them. Qala ya Adam, hal adulluka ala shajaratil khuld wa mulkin la yubla. Satan whispered to him, saying, O Adam, shall I show you the tree of immortality and a dominion which will never diminish? Adam had not even thought about death, nor the ending of his and Eve's dominion over paradise. So immortality and the perpetual dominion were not on his or Eve's mind. So Satan introduced to them both the fear of death and the loss of dominion, which he and Eve enjoyed. Once these two fears entered their hearts, Satan had the immediate solution for them. eating the forbidden fruit, which would give them both what they desired. So he and Eve ate and were expelled from the garden for their sin of disobedience. However, their remorse and subsequent repentance saved them from eternal damnation along with Satan and his dedicated followers. Iblis constantly tries to make humans and the jinn love falsehood and dislike truth until they become addicted to doing evil deeds, and turning away from the truth becomes natural for them, as Satan himself threateningly challenged the Lord with doing. This is an exceedingly dangerous path, for if falsehood is made to appear attractive to a person, he or she will pursue it with all their energy and strength to achieve what they perceive to be good, even if it will ultimately lead to their own destruction. Another classical example of this successful evil strategy was described by Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in vivid detail in his explanation of how idol worship and polytheism first found their way among humankind after many generations of monotheism beginning with Prophet Adam. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's companion related the historical event to us in their explanation of verse 23 of Surah Nur, where Allah described the reaction of Prophet Nur's people when he invited them to return to the worship of only one God. They said to each other, "La tadharunna alihatakum." Do not give up your idols. Do not give up Wad, Suwa', nor Yaghuth, Ya'uq, and Nasr. Ibn Abbas and Muhammad ibn Qais both explained that these were idols of Noah's nation, which in time ended up amongst the Arabs. Wad became the tribal god of the Kalb tribe. Suwa' was adopted by the Huzail tribe. Yaghuth by the Qutayf tribe. Ya'uq by the Hamdan tribe. And Nasr became the god of Dhul-Kala, clan of the Dhul-Kala clan of the Himyar Yemenite tribe. These idols were named after some righteous men from Noah's people. When these righteous men died, Satan inspired the people to make statues of them bearing their names. These statues were placed in their favorite meeting places as reminders of their righteousness, and no one of that generation worshiped them. However, when the generation died off and the purpose of the statues were forgotten, Satan returned to their descendants and told them that their predecessors used to worship the statues because it was due to them that it rained. The descendants fell for the trick and began to worship them as idols. And subsequent generations continued to worship them. The commentary on this verse given by these two illustrious companions of the Prophet ﷺ paints a clear picture of the process by which idolatry and polytheism found its way into the pure monotheistic system of beliefs held by our ancestors. It identifies the historical origin of ancestor worship. Also, it explains why Islam is so firmly opposed to the depiction of human and animal forms in statues and paintings. The prohibition of images can also be found among the Ten Commandments given to Moses and recorded in the Old Testament, where it says, "You shall not make for yourself a graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." Early Christianity maintained this attitude until an infusion of Greco-Roman thought thoroughly distorted Prophet Jesus' teachings, making him God incarnate. This change produced a rush of statue making in which martyrs, saints, apostles, Mary, Jesus, and even God himself were depicted. The second stage or strategy or level used by the satanic forces, causing people to make innovation, or bid'ah. If Satan cannot involve a person in disbelief and sin, he moves down the ladder to the next rung, the rung of innovations and heresies. Imam Sufyan al-Thawri stated, heresy is even more beloved to Satan than sins, because one may repent from sin, but not from innovation. This is because heresies involve disobedience of Allah, as well as the firm belief that the person is doing something good. This is a very dangerous combination, as it often becomes extremely difficult for a person to give up the innovation. In spiritual matters, innovation using attractive language, philosophy, like Wahdat al-Wujud, everything is an outer, has an outer meaning and an inner meaning, the Sharia and the Tariqa, and practices like dhikr dancing, woolen garments, monasticism, self-flagellation of the Shiites, amulets, the Mawlid, etc. These became roots for convincing people to do acts of disobedience in the name of getting closer to Allah. Innovation often led groups to splintering off from mainstream Islam and forming their own religions, as in the case of the Khawarij, the Shiites, the Alawis, Qaramita, and various branches of Sufism, some branches of Sufism. The third level, causing people to commit sins. If Satan is unable to lead a believer into idolatry or disbelief or innovation in religion, he does not despair. Instead, he patiently moves down to the next rung on the ladder, to his next strategy of misguidance, and is satisfied with sins that are less than shirk, such as major sins and disobedience to Allah. The Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, said, indeed, Satan has despaired that he should ever be worshipped again in this land of yours. But he will be obeyed in some of your actions that you consider small. He will be pleased by that. One method on this level is to give forbidden things attractive names, as in the case of Satan tricking Adam. Among the main methods of deception used by Satan on this level is making evil appear attractive by labeling evil actions with names that are pleasing to the human psyche in order to entice humans to eagerly take part in them. In this way, he dupes human beings into making the haram halal, the forbidden permissible. This strategy can also be clearly seen in Satan's naming the one tree in the garden which was forbidden to Adam, the tree of everlasting life. Allah had not given the tree any name, as far as we know. He only informed Adam and Eve that they were not to eat from that one and only tree among the trees of the garden. Ibn Qayyim, a 14th century Syrian scholar, noted that Satan and his followers inherited from him the practice of using names that are loved by the soul for forbidden acts and objects. In our time, for example, alcohol is called spirits, riba is called interest and profit. Various forms of pornography, past and present, are called art, freedom of expression. Homosexuals are called gay. Pedophilia is called sex tourism. Fornication and adultery is called making love. And prostitutes are now called sex workers. etc. The fourth stage is that of blocking people from obeying Allah. If Satan fails the call of people to this, to disbelief, idolatry, and evil deeds, innovation, etc., he moves down to the next rung on the ladder and focuses on trying to block the way to any good deed. There is no path of goodness that humans and the jinn may follow, except that he lies in wait on the path and tries to block it, or tries to make them give it up. The Prophet ﷺ described this strategy in detail in a narration conveyed to us by Sabra ibn Abi Faqih, in which he quoted the Prophet ﷺ as saying, "Satan lies in wait on the paths of the children of Adam, and he lies in wait on the path of Islam, saying, 'Will you embrace Islam and leave the religion of your grandfathers?' If the man disobeys him and becomes a Muslim, Satan then lies in wait on the path of Hijra. And he says, 'Will you migrate and leave your native land?' The migrant is like a horse on a long rope. If he disobeys him and migrates for the sake of Allah, Satan then lies on the path of jihad and says, 'Will you engage in jihad and strive for yourself and your wealth, fight and be killed, so your wives will marry others and your wealth will be distributed?' If he disobeys him and makes jihad, he has the divine right to enter paradise. And whoever is killed has the divine right to enter paradise." This hadith is a further elaboration on Allah's direct quote of Satan threatening humankind's misguidance in the Quran. In Surah Al-A'raf, verses 16 and 17, he said, "Now because you have sent me astray," here he's blaming Allah for his misguidance, "indeed, I will lurk in ambush for them on your straight path. Then I will attack them from their front, from behind them, and from their right sides and from their left sides. And you will not find most of them dutiful to you." Ruining acts of worship is the fifth level of Satan's strategy to misguide human beings and the jinn. If Satan is unable to block our paths to acts of obedience, then he and his troops will do their best to ruin whatever act of obedience or worship we perform in order to cancel any reward for the good deed. A companion came to the Prophet ﷺ and asked him, "Satan always comes between me and my prayer and between my recitation of the Quran and confuses me." The Prophet ﷺ replied, "That is a devil called Khinzib or Khinzab. If you feel that occurring to you, seek refuge in Allah from him and blow to your left side three times." The companion said he did so, and Allah took that devil away from him. When a person begins his prayer, Satan comes to him and whispers to him and makes his mind busy with affairs of this life rather than obedience to Allah. Prophet ﷺ said, "When the call to prayer is finished, he returns and comes between the person and his soul, saying to him, 'Remember this and remember that,' which the man did not think of before the prayer, until he does not know how much he actually prayed." Satan also encourages people to walk in front of those who are praying in order to disturb their prayers. The Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "If any one of you passes toward, if any one of you prays towards something that screens him from the people, and someone wants to pass directly in front of you, let him push him back. If he insists, then fight him, for he is nothing but a devil." That is, the one who is making him do so is a devil mentioned in the hadith of Ibn Umar, where he said, for he has a jinn companion, Qareen, with him. This is also why the Prophet ﷺ pointed his finger and sometimes moved it while sitting for tashahud during all of his prayers, and said that it was stronger against Satan than iron. It alerts those walking in the mosque to avoid walking directly in front of, that is, between the one who's praying, his knees and the place of sujood, or his feet and the place of sujood, so that someone, while they're praying in their formal prayers, would not be disturbed. We should treat Satan as our enemy and use ta'awudh, that is, a'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim, to say it regularly, as the Prophet ﷺ advised us to use it in times of anger, doubt, and fear, etc. With that, we close our session, session 42B, and call on Allah using the name Al-Mubin. O Allah, Ya Mubin, we know that you are the clear and manifest truth. Enable us to follow your clear signs and messages in the Quran and the Sunnah, and increase our knowledge of them. Ya Mubin, make us aware of our enemies and protect us from them. Ya Allah, make the way to your pleasure crystal clear for us, by granting us the ability to always differentiate between right and wrong, and to act upon it. Ameen. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We will now return to our third section of our session, which is that of our questions and answers. The first of the questions from our students, from Kasumba Zubair, is the hadith you mentioned about following the rightly guided caliphs authentic? There are people who deny it. What does it mean to follow their way, their sunnah? Yes, the hadith is authentic. There are a number of narrations of it. And what is meant is that their way of following Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we should follow. Not that they are introducing new ways, they are following Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they do so the way that they did so is elaborating on the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So as such, they should be followed, the four righteous caliphs and those included with them, like the Caliph Umar Abdul Aziz, and also Caliph Al-Hassan. We follow their way as the conveyance of the Sunnah toward us, to us. They are the ones who conveyed that sunnah. They are the ones who established it on a country, state, empire-wise level. So naturally, their example, having based it on the sunnah of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, becomes the next best example to us. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ had said the best generation is his generation, the Sahaba, the generation of the Sahaba. And of them, the rightly guided caliphs are at the head. Second question is from Asma. Is it all right to take out zakah after 1 year, but instead of giving it away all at once, giving it out over some months? It is possible. I mean, if you can give it all at once, that's good and best. And if it is more effective in giving it over a period, that is also acceptable because you have given the zakah. Ubaidullah, a hanger, can we listen to Quranic recitation if we are not in a state of wudu? Absolutely, yes. Tasneem Muhammad, in your book about the exorcist traditions, it is mentioned that al-kam'a, truffles, is a cure for the evil eye. This is quoting Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It is also a cure for eye problems, as some have understood it to be. Or is it also a cure for eye problems, as some have understood it to be? Allah knows best. Those who use it as a cure for eye problems, if it does cure eye problems, then it has that meaning also. Ibrahim Adam asks, how do I make dua of istikhara? This was explained in detail a number of sessions back. Do I make it during sujood or after tashahud? So you make two units of prayer, which are not fard prayers. And after completing the two units of prayer, then you make the dua of istikhara. That's after taslims. Ibrahim Adamo also asks, I need one-on-one counseling on marriage. How do I get advice from you, Sheikh? Well, my advice is for you to ask the people in your locale, the scholars who are leading scholars there, respected, etc. I'm not doing marriage counseling, and if I open that door, I would not be able to do anything else. Question number six, should we listen to Islamic lectures of Imran Hussein and Hamza Yusuf? Lectures which are good and following the Sunnah, authentic, one can listen to. Lectures which contain misinformation, etc., then those lectures one should avoid. Ziv Wood, I heard we're not allowed to eat meat with milk. Is this a hadith sahih or not? It is not. There is no such hadith. You can eat meat and drink milk, or cook meat in milk, or whatever you want to do with milk and meat. Bibi Salma Ismail asks, in our culture, the women have to provide the house items and some parents give to their daughters as a gift. What does Islam say about this? Well, if they have to provide, then this is bid'ah. If they wish to provide, then it is fine. This is permissible, giving gifts is permissible. But once it becomes have to, they're obliged to, then that is innovation. That's not from Islam. From our Instagram students. How to avoid bad habits. Well, one has to look at where the habit comes from. And it comes initially from thought. Some idea comes to your mind. That's how it begins, as a thought. It could have been put in your head from satanic forces around you, or something you saw, something you read, something you heard, etc. It comes into your head. If you're able to dispel it, negate it right from the time that it is a thought, then that saves you a lot of problems later on. But if you didn't, and it became a thought that you mulled over, now it becomes an idea, and you start to make plans to do it. Still, again, you should try to dispel it, push it aside, reject it at that stage, because still it's a lot easier then than later. If you're not able, it becomes, and you're not held accountable, as long as it remains in this stage, and you're not talking about it or acting on it, you're not held accountable. Then from there, it now turns into an action when you decide to actually act upon it or speak on it. Speaking may precede action. If speaking precedes action, then you try to stop speaking about it. Catch yourself and don't talk to anybody about it. But if it goes from speaking or skips speaking, goes straight into action, then again, this is the first stage of that sin. And if you're able to catch it at that stage, repent from it, make the intention not to repeat it, then it's much easier than what follows. Of course, the repeated sin now starts to turn into a habit. And that is the greatest challenge that we have in terms of breaking our bad habits. Now, there are many, many ways by which one can attempt to break bad habits. And it will depend on the habit, what is involved in the habit. So I can't really give advice as to how to break your bad habits, other than say that if you try to be around good people as much as possible, where you would feel ashamed to do these bad habits, that will help to reduce the frequency. And as much as you can reduce the frequency, the better chance you have to overcome it. And of course, make dua, ask Allah's help to take it out of your heart, to take it away from you. So these are some basic steps. And there are many more. Scholars like Ibn al-Qayyim have gone into this in detail. I would suggest you Google Ibn al-Qayyim and breaking bad habits. And inshallah, you will get a lot more information. question from our YouTube students. How does one deal with a parent and family friends angry over one's decision to divorce? See, these are very general questions. And oftentimes, they depend on the circumstance. It may vary from circumstance to circumstance. And here we are in marriage problems. I am not a marriage counselor, but I will say that if one's reasons are legitimate, then you get the help of your relatives who recognize its legitimacy, or the help of the local imam or local scholar who can speak on your behalf to quieten down your family's family friends who are upset with your decision. But know ultimately that you have the right to make this decision, and if Allah is pleased with you, then it doesn't matter if the whole world is angry at you. But if the whole world is happy with you and Allah is displeased with you, know that you have lost out. Asifa Shabnan asks, Dua Falak and Dua Nas are for protection from evil, black magic. Well, I don't, you mean Surah Falak and Surah Nas. For how many times should one read to get rid of black magic and the evil eye? Well, there's no set amount of times. You do it until it is removed. But you should do it with reflection, contemplation, putting your full trust in Allah, believing that He can cure you through the recitation of these last two chapters of the Quran. As Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was cured, and others throughout history have been cured. Ali Faisal Ali, shaking hands with non-mahram is haram, but Yasir Qadi says it's only makruh, but not haram. Prophet showed his anger about it, but he also showed his anger about many things, and they were not haram. Well, as far as I know, touching a woman who is not, you are not a mahram for, is haram. That's the bottom line. I don't know about the Prophet ﷺ showing anger. There's some narration of this type. I will happily look at it. But all I know is that as a general principle, it's not permissible for a man to touch a woman, or a woman to touch a man who they don't have a mahram relationship between them. Musa Barnour. What's the rules on Fatiha? Do respond silent or in congregation after the imam, or allowed in congregation after the imam? It shouldn't be recited aloud while the imam is reciting. After the imam finishes, one, if he leaves a gap, which actually is not from the sunnah, one may recite it then. Otherwise, the recitation of the imam suffices as recitation for those following him. They follow him mentally as he recites, so they are reciting it in their minds along with him. So that is sufficient. Question: what are the best ways to repent? How do we clean the blackness of our hearts to make it pure? That's a whole lecture. And in fact, I went into the principles of repentance in our previous names. So if you go through the names, inshallah, you will find it. Abdul Bari Sultan Amir. In our country, the World Hijabs Day will soon become an official holiday. Is this bid'ah? Shukran. Well, the point is that this is in solidarity and in defense of the right of Muslim women globally to wear hijab, where it's being blocked and attacked in a number of countries. So if this helps to bring awareness of the hijab in one's country or in one's area, then there is no harm, in my view, regarding it. Preferably, if it were on a different day each year, you know, the shubuhat or doubts about it would more easily be removed. But as it's a fixed day, it becomes a fixed day, a day of recognition, reflection, etc. Inshallah, we ask Allah to forgive us if it is, in fact, displeasing to Him. But if it is not, then we ask Allah to reward us for it. If it is displeasing to Him, that it be shown, and be made clear to us in one way or another. But just as an opinion, a personal opinion, as long as it doesn't take on a religious character, meaning that we make it a religious act, then it's no more disallowed than graduation every year of students from a university on the same day. Hawa Ise, is makeup haram? No. If not worn for your husband, but in public, No, Islam doesn't forbid makeup. Also, are false, I guess, eyelashes haram. This is an area we know wigs are haram. Eyelashes, are they the same as wigs? This is, Allah knows best. The lashes are synthetic, Hawa adds. I would just say that, you know, though it's not a wig, whether if you make a wig from synthetic hair and wear it, it's still haram. Whether it is real hair or synthetic hair, it's still haram. Unless it is another color altogether, which nobody thinks is your hair, etc. Ribbons that you put in your hair, or you may put in your hair, etc. You know, then this is permissible. But the false eyelashes seem to be similar to wigs. So I would advise people to avoid it. Question, do you have to read Sana in the beginning of every two rakahs of Tahajjud? Not sure what they mean by Sana. Sorry, it's not clear to me. Nafisa Ahmed Ismail asks, what is meant by property in Islam? Whatever people own is their property, whether it's a house, it's a car, it's land, it's fruit, produce, etc. Inshallah. Any question from our Instagram students? No, then we'll close. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika. Nashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. Barakallahu fikum fi amanillah.